and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Now, it's very important that we understand that that last trek to Jerusalem, which takes quite a bit of ink in the Gospels, that Jesus is, let's say, the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember that. And then he begins to work his way down to Jerusalem. And during that time, he was very explicit about he has to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and rise again. He's very clear. The first half of his ministry, he hid all this stuff. Now he's out in the open. But what we do not see, really, there's two things. One is there's no theological explanation of the cross. Now, that's just fascinating. There isn't any. There is the historical certainty that the suffering and death and resurrection is going to take place. But even that, the disciples couldn't connect the dots. Because what we see right after the resurrection is this inability to accept that which is obvious, the testimonies of a couple of the apostles, the women who went to the tomb and they saw that he had risen from the dead, just as he said, but they did not connect the dots. And you say, well, that sounds really strange, but that is in God's plan. That is in God's plan. That they were sort of, the apostles were transitional believers from the old to the new. And in the old, the whole issue of the gospel isn't clear, because that's not the time for believing. And now we're going to move to this side of Pentecost, where this is the era of the Spirit. This is the time for believing. So the gospel is explicitly clear, because now is the time for believing. So keep that in mind always. When they show up at the tomb, angels there, bodies not there, and people are still wondering what happened. But sort of take like a point of application. In your walk with the Lord, even though you and I are responsible to grow in our biblical knowledge and understanding, that the Lord controls to what degree you will understand, to what degree you will be able to connect the dots. I mean, he does. That is, and yet at the same time, we are responsible to do this. You might say we are held accountable to do this, and yet, in a way that we don't understand fully, he controls to what degree we will understand, to what degree. So there's really a built-in humility in all this. It's really, you know, what we say is we sweat for Jesus to live for him, but he does control how far we grow, how far we understand. He does. And at the end of the day, we need to give thanks for whatever understanding we do have, whatever growth we have experienced, whatever sense of holiness we have embraced. He gets all the credit. Always. Any questions about that? Oh, Tony?
I just have a comment.
Sure.
If you long for growth and pray for it, it can change. I mean, he can change your growth pattern to increase your growth. I've experienced that in my life this year.
Oh, Tony, it's a good point. Being a believer means you are committed to change. And if you're a conservative person like I am, who just in life, change is not easy to accept. But as a believer, change is the norm. We are changing. You know, and that is a wonderful thing. We're not going to stay the same. So let me continue. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said," repeatedly we would say, "come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So, it seems rather obvious at that point. So what we want to do is we wanted to discuss. We know the historical truth of the resurrection. He was dead and he rose from the dead. But Scripture actually spends a fair amount of ink describing what does this mean for us. So turn with me first to that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a lengthy chapter, and it's all about the resurrection of the body. And the fact is that when we die, we go to be with the Lord, and then after the second coming, we get this, the present heavens and earth are destroyed, we get the new heavens and earth, and we get resurrected bodies. And so they're talking about that, but in the midst of that discussion, they talk about the necessity why Jesus had to rise from the dead. That's what we want to look at, beginning at verse 12. So 12 through 19, this is that portion. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now you got to understand, this is right within just a few years of him rising from the dead. There was over 500 whom he appeared to after the disciples after he rose from the dead, and it just goes to show you nothing is new under the sun. Here are people who call white black, black white. That it was the way in the early church. It's the way it is today. It is, you know, Satan's ploy, and people who are denying the resurrection when you thought it's, especially at that time, that's crazy. That's like from us saying, like me growing up, saying John Kennedy did not exist when he existed right in my teenage years. You know, it was on TV all the time. And so, Greg?
Are they referring to in verse 12 and 13, are they denying Jesus rose from the dead, or they in general, maybe they bought into Jesus rose from the dead, but how about everybody else?
No, they are denying, they're denying the resurrection of the dead, which would be more, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection from the dead? That's really would be the Sadducees. Remember the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees denied that there was an afterlife.
Right.
So they denied the whole concept of being raised from the dead. The Pharisees bought into it. They were lost, but at least they bought into that. So the message, Jesus rose from the dead. So they're denying that he rose from the dead because they don't believe you can rise from the dead.
Okay.
That's the issue. Verse 13 says, "If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised," which is the point. "And if Christ has not been raised, your preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Now we're getting to the practical application for our lives. "More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead." So that's the first thing. So we're false witnesses. We're lying. And that is not a small thing. So we don't tell tales for people's well-being. We don't do that. We must tell. We must be truth tellers. Then he says, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Ah, now we're getting. So what is the connection between the resurrection and payment for sins? That's the first question we want to explore. What's the connection? Now, let me finish this section, and then we'll tell you where we'll go. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Of course, if we're still in our sins, we are lost. We're going to hell. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And unfortunately, there is a movement today that is really seeking to establish the things that we need to establish more of a physical kingdom on earth. And the Bible says, it's a spiritual kingdom. The physical stuff doesn't come till after the second coming, when this present earth is destroyed and we get a new heavens, new earth. And the idea, so you're going to live out your Christian life in a very faulty environment, a very hostile environment to who you are. That's normal, especially in America. So we would say, quit whining about somehow we deserve to be heard in the public arena. No, we don't. I'm thrilled when we are, but I'm not surprised when we're shut out. I am not surprised at all. I said, well, what do you expect? What do you expect? When God himself showed up and he loved perfectly, they hated him. And there was no cause to hate. So we are attached to him. And such that if whatever they think of him to some degree will reflect on us. I mean, that's the way it works. If you have a rather clear testimony to the world of your faith in Christ. So, do not be surprised if you're experiencing difficulties at work and you complain about them because you're a believer. I probably won't show you a lot of sympathy because this is what you signed up for. It's what I signed up for. And we need to remind each other of that, to be encouraged. This is normal stuff. This is, and in America, we think it's an unusual thing that should happen to us. Biblically, it's normal. It's normal. In Pilgrim's Progress, where you have Christian, you know, walking along the path to eternal life, and every so often, he finds himself walking in the meadow. If you're like me, and I've been very guilty of this, I think my life should be the meadow with periodic, you know, sort of difficult terrain, but that's not normal stuff. The normal is the meadow. Whereas Bunyan was much more biblical. He said, no, the meadow is the exception. The difficult stuff, that's the normal stuff. But every so often, he gives you a little bit of a meadow to walk through. Lori.
So the darkness hates the light because yes. The light shows the darkness is evil. Mm. And so that's why they hated him. He showed them for who they were, and that it's the same with us. When you have when you align yourself with Christ, you're not joining in with them in their mm-hmm. in their lifestyle or whatever. You know, you're different, and you look different, and that makes people uncomfortable, and they hate that. They hate to be shown for who they are. And even though we were once just like them.
Yeah.
I mean, in the same the same darkness and everything. So mm-hmm. it's just they hate the light.
Right. And so you ought not to be surprised. I mean, this is where we want to have a realistic understanding of the world in which we live as believers. Now, turn to Romans chapter 4. I want you to turn here because this is a passage that confuses some, so I think we ought to at least address it. And I'll bet there could be a pesky question or two on this one. But of course, we will just ignore those questions and move on, because you know, God gave me a message to give to you. And if you buy that one, I've got more to sell. I wish that were true. This, remember, Romans 3:21 through the end of 5 in the book of Romans, he's addressing the issue of how do we get accepted by God? So the answer is we have to get our sins paid for. Jesus has to go to the cross. So that falls under the theological heading of justification. That's what we're talking about. So in the midst of, so you get to verse 25, the last verse of Romans 4, where it says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Now, we have to be honest that if you just read that by itself, you would say that the resurrection in some distinct way, you know, saved us. And we say, well, actually, no. Actually, no. It's language that describes something. Now, what is it describing? That the cross, that the resurrection is the verifiable evidence, Jesus rising from the dead, that what he did on the cross was accepted by the Father. And but it's the cross that saves us, not the resurrection. Though you can't have the cross without the resurrection, because the resurrection is the proof that the cross actually did something. Because Jesus had to rise from the dead, because what he did on the cross has to apply to those for whom he died forever. So he has to live forever. That's the idea. So the language, he was delivered over to death for our sins. Well, that seems rather obvious. And was raised to life for our justification. That's right. Because if he isn't raised to life, we don't get justification. We don't get acceptance with the Father. We don't get our sins paid for. But if you're being technical, and that's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're really not celebrating the resurrection. Because that's not what saves us. We're celebrating the cross. That is what saves us. So we're not diminishing the resurrection. We're saying, whoa, no. That was absolutely essential. Because that tells me that I can have my sins forgiven forever. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And he always lives to intercede for those for whom he died. Always. And so that's, it's an integral part of my salvation. But it's not what saves me. It's the cross. Which is why on the Lord's Supper, that's what we focus on, is the cross. Because how do I get accepted by the Father? The answer is, you have to be perfect to be accepted by the Father. You have to have the righteousness of God, which is perfection. You can either get it by trying to be a law keeper, that doesn't work very well, or you could have Jesus pay for all of your sin, past, present, future. So when God looks at you, if you've embraced that, you've trusted Christ alone to save you as your Savior, Lord. So when God looks at you, we're thinking of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, where it talks about the cross alone. And he says, for by one sacrifice, the cross, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Well, when he says perfect forever, he's referring to payment for sins. I mean, that sounds like he's talking about you've obeyed perfectly. No, he's talking about if you get your sins forgiven, you get a status with God as though you've obeyed perfectly. You are viewed as though you are perfect, and that's why you're accepted. Because he can't accept you if you have any outstanding sin. He cannot. He's a holy God. He's perfectly just. You have to have the righteousness of God. Jesus is righteous because he obeyed the law perfectly. He was God who became man. We are righteous because he pays for all of our sins. And that's what's described is what causes us to be viewed by God as being made perfect forever. Chris.
Not quite sure how to really formulate this question, but could it be that the resurrection per Romans 6 sort of...
We're going to go there next.
Oh, well, should I wait then?
Sure, why not? Why not? That's a convenient way of putting you off. Sure. I'll buy that one. No, you're a step ahead. Very good. Okay, questions about, because we're going to move from justification to sanctification. We're going from, 1 Corinthians 15, then we went to Romans 4:25 to clarify that. That's talking about justification. Now we're going to go to Romans 6, so turn there, because remember Romans 6, 7, and 8, the next major section of the book of Romans, the subject matter shifts from how do we get accepted by God, payment for sins, to if I'm accepted by God, what am I going to experience? What am I going to experience? That's sanctification. And so he's no longer concerned for forgiveness of sin. He assumes you've got that down. Now we're talking about if you have had your sins forgiven, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, what can we expect of you? What are we going to expect? Now, I was talking to someone recently, and it became abundantly clear that they really didn't think the new heart was that radical. And I think that is the number one error in modern evangelicalism is, and I think it's Satan's ploy, that there's always this attempt in various ways to water down the new heart, to water it down. But go with me to verse in Romans 6, look at verses 5 through 7. Because that they're talking about the resurrection. For if we have been united with him in his death like this. Now, he's talking about union with Christ. When we talk about union with Christ, we need to define it, because there's a lot of spookiness that gets thrown into this one. We are saying that everything we get in our salvation is because Jesus does it for us. So we are tying our wagon to him for everything, that's the point. But there's no mystical aspect to it. It's just we get what he accomplished for us. That's what we're talking about. So whatever we get in his salvation, he has to accomplish. We're committing ourselves to him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. That's what we mean by union with Christ. There is in the last, 10 years or so, there's been this movement in theological circles to try to expand the meaning of that in a more mystical direction. And I don't know where you would go biblically to do that, but it's in theological circles it's being done. And I don't think it's biblically accurate to talk in those terms. So it's simply a way of saying everything you have as a believer is because Jesus secured it for you. That's all. Everything. Any questions about that? Please feel free. Jan?
I'm still back thinking about justification.
That's okay. We can go back.
But isn't justification a statement of your just position with God?
Correct.
Justification isn't the work that was accomplished on the cross. It's a statement. You're okay. declared righteous.
Well, that's true. That is true. But the way you get declared righteous is you have Jesus paying for your sin.
Right. But the word justification, it's a legal term that means
right.
You're declared.
Yeah, so it changes your status. It changes your status.
Right.
Yeah, from being an enemy of God to being in the family of God. Right.
So the resurrection is really a statement of the efficacy of Christ's work.
Absolutely true.
Yeah.
You're absolutely correct. That is true. And that's why the resurrection is so critical, because it tells us that everything a holy God has held against you has been satisfied. Chris?
And could it be, I guess, and I might be reaching here, but that the resurrection in that section that you just read is sort of what guarantees us the new heart or the new life
actually,
in the believer.
Actually, in 5-7, that's exactly what it's going to say. For it says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, which we have been, for we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now he has to explain, what does he mean? He's not referring to the future, we're going to go be with the Lord with the resurrected body. No. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. So what he's doing now, he's looking at the resurrection, but a little different way. He says, because Jesus rose from the dead, you are going to rise in newness of life. This is a new heart. You're going to be the guarantee, just as the certainty of his having risen from the dead historically, so the certainty that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will change. You will have a new heart. And that's tied to the resurrection. So you look at that and says, I will not stay the way I am if I'm a believer. I'm not going to stay the way I am. That is true. And that's when it's tied to the resurrection. But here they're talking about sanctification. So the resurrection is not only crucial for our coming to faith in Christ, but it's crucial for our growing in Christ. And it's used that way. Now it's a picture. Jesus rose to a new life as the risen Lord. We're going to rise to new life as a believer with a new heart, which is wonderful. And it's quite radical, quite radical. And so our expectation, if I profess Jesus as my Savior and Lord, and you're a believer, you are justified in having this high expectation of me, just as I am of you. I expect you are incurably in love with Jesus Christ. I expect you love, because you love your Lord, you love his word, you want to obey it. You're going to have struggles, but you'll always be a God lover who struggles. And you, sin can't keep you down. That's not possible. So that would be my expectation of you and yours of me. That is not an unfair judgment. That is simply a biblically sound judgment. And if the fruit is not there, then there is no new heart. So, now obviously we're not brutal with people. We want to be kind, other person-centered. But if you don't see that in someone's life, that's why you have to talk. You have to. Because the resurrection guarantees it. It guarantees it. So we are on this Resurrection Sunday, we are just seeing that no matter which direction you turn, it's the resurrection is staring at you by God's design. Yes, Dan?
So that verse in Romans 4.
4:25.
Sure looks like it says that justification.
Sure does.
Is by the resurrection.
Oh, sure.
So is there somewhere else that's more clear about that it's only his death that we're talking about?
Yeah, you would go, let's say, to Hebrews chapter 10, where that is the place, the book of the Bible that speaks the most about the cross is Hebrews. And within the book of Hebrews, the section that speaks most about the cross is really 7-10. And in that section, the pinnacle of explanation of the cross is the first part of chapter 10. And that's why we would pick it up where we do in verse 14-18. Because the context is about Jesus is our high priest, and he comparing, contrasting to the high priest of the old covenant and all the sacrifices, where it says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, all that stuff they did, that terrible detail, as you're slogging your way through Leviticus, and that is what you do typically. You slog your way through Leviticus. It doesn't do anything. Doesn't do anything. Just a picture. Ceremonial. That's all. But when you get down, now you're talking about actually payment for sin. So let's pick it up, really, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. That's the cross. That's Jesus going to the cross. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, as written about me in the scroll, that's Jesus, I've come to do your will, my God, which is go to the cross. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. I mean, you did require them. And the answer is, of course. But he says, but if I could sort of fill in the blank, if God were to say, but I never intended you to think that they actually took away sins. That's not why I gave them to you. I gave them to you to illustrate something. So if you're trying to get right with me, and you're relying upon the sacrifices of the old covenant, the Mosaic law, I am not pleased with you, even though I've required under the old covenant that you do these sacrifices with my in minute detail, you know, scrupulous detail, according to what I said they had to be done. I require that of you, but I didn't require it of you for that reason. So if you're wanting to get right with me, and this is what you're relying upon, I am not pleased with you. Only the cross of God who became man can satisfy the justice of this holy God. That's it. That's it. So then he gets down to pick it up in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. This is old covenant Levitical priests. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, but when this priest, you get a note of tedium in there, you know, day after day. And you can imagine, if Israel's over a million folks, we're talking back at the Exodus. There's, at least in the beginning, there's a lot of sacrificing going on. There's a lot of blood. But it's just a picture. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, before by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay, that, and of course, 15 through 18 is the explanation of 14. He says, for the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. He tells us about this. He explains it. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. This is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And it's made up of two things, forgiveness of sins and the new heart, the change inside. A new motivation, the law in the heart, that you'll be motivated by the Holy Spirit internally, which guarantees a changed life. Now, there's no mention of the resurrection. Because he's talking about what saves you. Because remember, the context in the book of Hebrews, you got these professed believers who are Jewish experiencing great persecution for their faith, and now, to avoid further persecution, they are suddenly, at least to some degree, entertaining the idea of going, turning their back on the cross, source of persecution, going and then trusting in the old covenant sacrifices to get them right with God, to pay for their sins. And the author of Hebrews says, this is not going to work. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It's just impossible. You're trying to get blood from a turnip. It's not going to work. So, but we've seen how important the resurrection is, because we were in 1 Corinthians 15. If the resurrection doesn't take place, you're still in your sins. And the only conclusion is it's because that's the indication that the cross didn't take. Lots of people have died for people. Yes. It was the Romans' primary way of, you know, punishing criminals. There's a lot of people died on crosses during that period of time. But they didn't save anybody. Jesus was God. He became man. He lived a perfect life, obeyed the Mosaic law perfectly so that he could qualify to be our substitute on the cross. And then the Father poured out his wrath. He paid for the sins of all those whom the Father chose to save. And he rose from the dead. Now that is the ultimate evidence that he really did redeem a people. But it's not the resurrection that does it. It's the cross. So you have to make that distinction. Yeah, so it's the idea is 4:25 is a passage, Romans 4:25, that by itself could go a couple of different ways. So you need God to interpret his own word. So we go to the context of the cross, well, that's all they're talking about. They're talking about how do we get our sins forgiven? And there it's the cross is everything. I mean, it's unmistakable. And so we use the clear to interpret the less clear. Yes.
Yeah, another example is like Romans 5, when he contrasts Adam's trespass versus Jesus' act of righteousness, yeah. That one act is death on the cross.
Yes, the one act is the death on the cross, right. It's not Jesus obeying the law perfectly. This is death. So on this particular Sunday, our tradition is to celebrate the resurrection, but we're not caught up actually in a holy day because there's no holy day from God's point of view, but this subject matter is absolutely central to our walk with the Lord. Not only in our becoming a believer, justification, but our growing as a believer, sanctification, and it's the guarantee that when we die, we will be with him forever. So, the resurrection is front and center, absolutely essential. And if we are in Christ, then wherever he goes, we go. And we will be with him forever. And that is wonderful. So let's pray. Father, just thank you that in spite of us, in spite of me, you sent your son to save a people who did not love you, did not want to be saved. But you changed our hearts. You caused us to believe your gospel message, to trust in Christ alone, to save us through the cross. And then because he did rise from the dead, that is the guarantee that our sins were truly paid for, then we have eternal life with you. Father, everything we have is tied to the work of your Son. We can't take credit for anything except our own sin. Thank you for being so kind to save us. Amen.